So I'm gonna start off by saying this. I want to give you kind of some big ideas and where I want to go with this talk, and then we'll flesh it out later. For a discipling movement, here it is. You remember the first things of a talk. For a discipling movement to take place, extraordinary prayer and fasting must be a normal rhythm of the church. For a discipling movement to take place, extraordinary prayer and fasting must be a normal rhythm for the church. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. Maybe you can write that down. I see some people with paper. I want you to understand that, and I want to convince you, hopefully, today, that everyone in here needs to, if you want to be a part of a discipling movement, part of it is linked to your prayer life. It's linked to your rhythm of prayer, how often you pray, what you pray. And I want us to really gather and understand the importance of prayer and fasting for this year. So whenever I think about the church, and we're going to talk some about the traditional church, and when I say traditional, I mean like what most churches look like, how we want to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit of vision casting, and we're going to get into a little bit of the history of the early church and how I think that can help us today. When we started this church, one of the things that I wanted to see happen was I wanted to see our vision is really to be a disciple-making movement in the triangle. And there's a lot of things that encompasses. But when you think about, if I was going to give you a Bible history in just like 1 minute, and I need to do this to get to where we're going, it would be something like this. In the beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God creates the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve are created to rule the world, and God's, literally in place of God, they are created in God's image. God said, rule the world. We know pretty quickly that Adam and Eve first, is deceived by Satan. She eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and her husband do the same. They literally break the whole world. Before they had perfect relationship with God, now it's broken. The gravity of that one sin, if Adam and Eve knew what would happen, my guess is that they would have thought twice about eating that fruit. You and I live in a broken world. We literally, in some fashion, are paying the price for what happened in that day. So, thank you, Scott. So it was huge. It was absolutely huge. But God, being the good God that he is, he didn't give up on us. And what we see for the rest of the Bible up till Jesus is God forming a people through which he would send the Savior, the Messiah, to the world. Now, I'm not here to give you a history lesson on that. Trust me on it. We see Jesus is born, comes as God's only son, fully flesh, fully God. Lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross for our sins to give us life. So that essentially, in many ways, is the gospel. That Jesus died for you, for me, to give us life. When you and I put our faith in the work of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, there's a beautiful exchange that takes place. So the exchange is that you give God your sin. You literally like place it on Jesus. And what happens is, you now have a relationship with God, and what you get is the Spirit of God. So after Jesus dies on the cross, remember a little bit later, if you've read the Bible, you know about the book of Acts. Jesus, after he dies on the cross, tells his disciples, hey, I want you to wait until I send something to you that's going to help you in your ministry. And what we see is the church is birthed at Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes as the disciples are praying, shockingly. The Spirit comes, and they are, like, changed. They're filled with the Spirit, and all these people start gathering around, and they're like, what's going on? Because the disciples and people in the upper room were speaking in languages that they didn't even know, but it was understood by the people around them because there were people that had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world, really. And what it says is that the people were hearing the words and the deeds of God in their own language. The church is born that day. Peter gets up, preaches the gospel, tells about Jesus. 3,000 people come to faith that day. Like, that's a pretty good start to the church, right? 3,000 people. The early church, so after the church is born that day, the early church would meet together. They would meet together in the temple. For us, this would kind of be the temple, in the sense where the temple was a place where they would gather lots and lots of people. Thousands of people could fit in the court of the temple. That whole 3,000 people, they could probably all fit there. So they would gather in the temple. But maybe, what I would say is, maybe even more importantly, they would meet in homes all over the city. They would meet in these gatherings all over the city. Now, the church was going pretty well. They met in the temple. They met in homes. Things are great. But something unexpected that probably they weren't expecting happened. Persecution comes. And what does the persecution do? It makes the church, the early church, the first church, it scatters them. They literally have to take off running for their lives because people are starting to be killed just because they are Christian. One of the more famous ones is Jesus' half-brother James, who's killed because he followed Jesus. And that sends the church, in a way, kind of scattering out. Interestingly enough, Jesus had said that they would make disciples of all the nations, but they were staying in one area. So I tell you all that to say, the question would be, if you look at church history, what happened to the church after they scattered? Was that the end of it? Was it like their better days, the days in Jerusalem? And if you look at church history, which we can, we realize that the church actually flourished more when it was scattered, way more than when it actually was all in Jerusalem. The early church had amazing success. It started with 3,000 people. The early church started with 3,000 people. If you fast forward to the time of Constantine, which would have been around 300 AD, half of the known world were Christians. Like, it's roughly like 50 million people. The church went from 3,000 in roughly 300 years to 50 million people. Like, how in the world did it do that? And there's a couple different answers to that, but this is what I want you to know, is that whenever Christianity was made the national religion and gotten power around 313 AD, when Constantine like legalized Christianity and he would later become a Christian, after that were some of the darkest days of the church. It's whenever the church had power and hierarchy, and people didn't have access to the Bible, and discipleship and obedience weren't a priority, and salvation became something you received when you attended a mass, and people begrudgingly went to these things. It was during those days that the church got really ugly. The church became something you attended. In the early church, that wasn't the case. Church was something that you are. And you gather with people that believe the same things as you, and you move the gospel forward. But the church had become something back then that you actually attended. It was a service, not a people or a movement. And there were clergy that went to different schools and did these different things like I've done. They went to seminaries that later were formed, and it wasn't the everyday person that he was even allowed to read scripture or had copies of the Bible. And if you fast forward to today, our day, there's actually a form of this that still exists. Paid staff that run facilities or events or environments that keep the church going. People pay money, tithes and offerings, and they consume spiritual goods, if I can put it that way, sermons. And there's all kinds of environments for lots of different people. It's programs for kids. And basically, you come to a church building to get the goods, just like you would to a grocery store. You come to the church to get the goods, and then you can leave. And there's not anything inherently wrong with that, per se, but I'm here to tell you that our culture has shifted so much. Probably within the past even 15 to 20 years, you could say 50, and there's a lot of different markers along the way. Roe versus Wade, the abortion stuff, prayer out of schools, you name it. Those things were the beginning of a shift in our culture. And now we're at the point And when you look at Europe, you can kind of tell where culture is going, but now you're at the point where people have different statistics, but maybe 40 to 50% of the people are even willing to ever attend a Sunday gathering like this, or what we would call an expression of church for today. That's about where we are. And one of the biggest problems with that is that, watch this, the people who get the message are only the ones who come to the event. Think about that. If only half of the people in the world are ever willing to step inside a church gathering, then only half of the people ever get the message. In other words, you don't get the message unless you come to the gathering. Just like you don't get the groceries unless you go to Harris Teeter, right? The groceries don't make their way to you. You got to go get the groceries. And we know, what is it, the most famous verse of all? John 3:16, for God so loved the what?
World.
The world. Yeah, thank you. Some of my kids knew that. Yeah. So it's this idea that God loves the world, and he's coming after people. Now, here's what's interesting. There is another form of church, we could say it, expression of church, because the church is the church, right? There's the capital C church, the universal church. But in parts of the world like China, India, Nepal, Malaysia, especially like in the East, there are churches that are experiencing rapid growth in multiplication. It's different. In the traditional church that many of us are accustomed to, the weight of the church is put on the pastor or the leaders or the staff or whatever it is you want to call it. There are people that kind of, the weight of the church is on them. But in this other model, and today, just for the sake of simplicity, I'll call it the micro church or simple church model, everyone has the potential, watch this, to be a disciple maker, and a church planter. These types of folks plant gatherings in their homes or in bike clubs like me, or Starbucks, that's also like me, or Black and White, or whatever you want to name it, right? These people, you can plant churches all over the place, and you don't need a building, and you actually don't need staff, and you don't need a budget. And these kinds of churches, staff, if they have staff like me, they actually serve the people, not the other way around. I have found that in many churches here in the West, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, I just want to give you some background to why I kind of think the way I do and why this church, I think, needs to be different. In many ways, most even staff or volunteers, they just keep the thing going. They keep the Sunday going. It just takes a lot of volunteers. And there's a sense in which I think we should do Sunday gatherings, and it's going to take some effort. So I'm not against Sunday gatherings. I'm telling you, I think we could do them. There's a church in Kansas City, they talk about houses and hubs, and I think it's a great analogy. That you meet in houses, but you gather those house churches together and meet on Sundays as well. So I'm not against Sunday, I just want you to know that. But I think there's something about you and I being in a house church type of movement where their churches are, I would say, lightweight, flexible. They can pivot when they need to pivot. They can reach out. They can contextualize themselves to reach certain groups of people. I was just talking to Rich and Margie, and just for fun, I told them, I said, you guys need to think about planting a Brazilian, Portuguese type of microchurch. Think about this. Why would they be much better at doing that than me? Because I don't know Portuguese. I didn't live in Brazil. I don't know their culture, right? It's contextualized. They know it. And watch this. The gospel is supposed to go out to the world. It's supposed to go to the world. And God wants to use people who don't have seminary degrees to be church planters and start something. See, you don't have to start something big per se. You can start something small and simple but powerful. There's something to be said about the average everyday person. I think they can be a church planter. The way that we've expressed it here at our church, and I think we'll have this on the screen, is we exist to create a disciple-making movement in the triangle. That's it. Couple key phrases. Disciple-making is huge. Disciple-making is more than just I come to a gathering. Disciple-making is I take the mission of Jesus seriously, and I am committed to being a follower and spreading his kingdom. Disciple making, that's huge. we exist to be a disciple-making movement. We're in the triangle. It's going to go way outside of just Wake Forest. We start here. But like, I think you and I can be the types of people that plant churches all over. Movement, watch this. Movement, by definition, I didn't say a church, I said a movement. A movement, now, a church can be a part of a movement, but it's bigger than just a church. A movement, by definition, is, watch this, it's 4 to 5 wide and at least 4 generations deep. If you want exponential growth, you have to have 4 to 5 wide. That means 4 to 5 churches that are being planted, and all of those churches are planting churches. I want to show you a picture I pulled up for the Timothy Initiative. I saw this on, if you go to TTIonline.org, 13 generations of people led to Jesus in 1 year. 1 year. It started with this cat right here. So he leads this guy to Christ. He leads this guy to Christ. And they're leading people to Jesus and discipling those people as well. Does that make sense? 13 generations in 1 year. If you do the math, I'm not that smart, but I know that that's more than one per month.
Huh? Pretty good.
13. Now, do I think that you're going to lead people? I don't know how many you can lead to Jesus in. I don't know how many people that you can share your faith with and disciple. But this is what movements look like. This is just one strand. So for movement, you need at least 4 deep. So we could cut off all these folks, right? And you, from here on, you would start to have movement. Does that make sense? And what happens is it really becomes exponential in growth. So how does a person get to that? And this is kind of the part that's super practical for us. And I have another diagram that I want to bring up. And this is called the missionary pathway. Have you seen this before? Nope. I don't know if you can see the numbers, but it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Got it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What we want to do this year... Yes, this year. I want this to be the content that we talk about for the year. So what that means is we will spend about 2 months in each thing. Why is this significant? Because as you study movements, gospel movements, they have found that there are what we would call best practices. In other words, what's the common thread that encompasses all movements? The common thread is these 5 things. And guess what is the first thing? It's not a surprise, is it? So many churches will start off the beginning of the year doing 21 days of fasting and prayer. We're going to do the same thing. But I want us to talk about fasting and prayer and fast and pray. We're going to do at least, I want to challenge you to do 21 days of fasting. But we want to talk about fasting and prayer for 2 months. So for about 8 weeks, we want to talk about extraordinary fasting and prayer. So this is, I want to just walk you through how this works, and then we'll get back into some content for today. How does it work? Extraordinary prayer and fasting. All movements start with people praying and fasting like they've never done before. For some people, it might even be the first time they ever fasted. But all movements start that way. Many of the times, you are praying for groups of people. You're praying for a family or whatever. What else do they need to do? You can't just pray. Praying's good. You can't start a movement without prayer, but it's more than just prayer. What happens next? You live as missionaries. You've heard us talk about blessed rhythms, missional focus, and we're going to unpack some of this stuff. Like, what is the actions that we need to be doing? Third, you plant the gospel. One of my favorites is something called Discovery Bible Studies. You see it here with Persons of Peace. There's a way that people are searching and looking for the people that God is working in to start gospel movements. So you have to plant the gospel. So we're going to talk about the gospel. You're going to want to know the gospel. Okay. The fourth thing is that a church emerges. In other words, most of the time people will plant churches, they gather people together, and then they say, like, let's talk about disciple making. And in a sense, that's kind of what we did. It's not the best way, but it's a way. But moving forward, we're going to worry more about disciple making. And as people are discipled, we're going to plant churches. In other words, if you wanted to, you have people that you don't, friends that you have, or coworkers or whatever, that don't know Jesus, and you think they'd be interested in looking at the Bible with you, you could start a Discovery Bible study in your house. you don't necessarily have to lead them to Jesus. Watch this. They will come to Jesus by the Bible study. So as they come to Jesus, you will find that a new church is going to start. You might have a new church in your home or a Starbucks. Or who knows? It could be a third place. It could be your house. It could be their house, wherever. A new church could come up and arise out of that, right? It's out of disciple making that a church is just the gathering of disciples. It's not a building. It's a gathering of disciples. So does that make sense? So you see this church start to form out of disciple making. I know Bobby, we talked about this. Bobby's got some friends he wants to talk to. Like, Bobby can be a church planter. How? Because he's got friends that doesn't know Jesus and he cares about them and he wants to do something about them. Right? That's right. Get him, Bobby.
They're harder. We're going to get there.
That's right. But what we're going to do? We're going to do this. We're going to start here. Oh, yeah. Right? And then what happens with that? Multiplication. New leaders, new groups, new gatherings. In other words, we have to think about when new churches are formed, how do we multiply? How do we multiply them? So our thinking is, I'm just kind of giving you the, hey, kind of for this year, we think we can work through all of these. And for us personally, I know I've talked to a couple of you about this. I think we can set a goal to plant at least 3 new microchurches this year. Microchurches or simple churches. In other words, this would really be considered one big one. What would happen if we ended the end of the year with 4? CJ thinks he can do one. I think I can do one. And if anybody else wants to do one, we're good.
What?
Brazil. The Brazilian run. Squad can do one. And then Bobby said he gonna do it. I mean, we might be over. We might be. So, does that make sense? Okay. So, why is it that we start with prayer and fasting? Why do you think most movements would start with prayer and fasting? Anybody got an idea? Why would we start with prayer and fasting? Yeah.
Because we're placing our reliance on God.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's definitely like this sense of, like God has to do something. Right?
God has to do it. And yeah. It's what Jesus modeled.
Yeah.
Before he yep. entered into his formal ministry.
Yeah.
He spent 40 days in the desert fasting.
Yep. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Why do we start with prayer and fasting?
It's almost like a sacrifice because you're giving mm-hmm. something so that you get something mm-hmm. in return.
Excellent. And you don't even have a seminary degree. That was good. There you go, girl. Mm-hmm. Good. So one of the things that both of you guys are, I think, right, part of it is there's a sense in which there's some God wants to work in us. He wants to do work in us. Like when we pray and fast, there's a sense in which a sanctification process is happening in us. One of my good friends, Dr. Dave Early, he's one of my mentors, he said, I found that the more we pray, the more God works. The more that you and I pray, the more God works. God wants to work. I think he's actually looking for people who will seek him to work. There's something to be said about God working in proportion to the praying that happens by its people. It's amazing. Like when you think about Jesus talked about a kingdom. It's a kingdom is wherever what God wants happens. And he said that the kingdom is breaking forth into the world. And what we find is that when you see people come to faith and you plant new microchurches, you're taking ground from an enemy. Right? A lot of us are young. A lot of us are younger in here. We don't know a ton about war. But in a war, you take ground back. That's what happened in like World War I, World War II. Some of the biggest deaths and tragedies and sacrifices were people invading like, you know, France, Normandy, all that stuff. Like because they had to take ground to win. And when you and I pray, part of what we do is we are starting to take back ground. Does that make sense? We're starting to take back ground. There's this really interesting story where the disciples, Jesus had kind of laid his hands on the disciples and he had sent them out to like, you know, cast out demons and do all this stuff. And they're doing, he's kind of equipped them. And there's a passage in Mark 9:29 where these people come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, your disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Like, what's going on? And look at what he says to them. New King James Version says, so he said to them, this kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some translations say just prayer. But here's kind of the idea for us is that there is power. Watch this. There is power and anointing that comes from prayer and fasting in your life. The bottom line for these disciples when they couldn't cast out the demon and Jesus could is because they hadn't spent enough time in prayer. Jesus told them this kind only comes out by prayer. There's something to be said about you and I spending time with Jesus. In Luke 19, I'm going to show you a couple of passages. You don't have to pull it up yet. But in Luke 19, you remember the story. Jesus is in the temple. And there's these people selling animals for sacrifices. Because you didn't want to bring your animal. If you were a long way away, you didn't want to bring it all the way to Jerusalem. So it was really convenient. You just show up in Jerusalem, go to whatever it is, the store or whatever, buy you that goat or whatever, you know, sheep or whatever you're doing. And you just go and sacrifice. But what had happened is the people were charging, these people knew that they needed to come in and buy stuff, so they're charging these super high prices for it. And Jesus, remember, he comes over and he flips tables and he makes cords and he's all mad. And there's something he says in Luke 19:46 I think is really interesting. He says, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In other words, the church, you, God's, as God's people, we are called to be people of prayer. We are the temple now, according to Romans 12, and God's Spirit lives in us. So, we are asking. So, here's kind of my challenge for you, and we're gonna get ready to wrap it up. I want to challenge us to. We're gonna talk about prayer and fasting for 2 months, but I want you to think about, to look into fasting for 21 days. That could be in increments of 3, 7. You don't have to do the same thing every day. Let me give you a couple of examples of different types of fast as you think through this forward, all right? So the first thing is, what do we have? Complete fast? Yep, the complete fast. Complete fast is no food, water only. You might be, again, you just have to think through what you want to do. It could be like, hey, I'm going to drink water. You don't want to do this. There are time limits on this for sure. You don't want to do this for a really long time, but maybe. I've done a thing where I fasted 3 days, only water. Only liquids, I think. And so that might be something. I'm just giving you different examples. Most people would do something like this, a partial, or you could also call it a selective fast. This is where you would abstain from certain foods for a period of time. You pick the period of time. I'm just saying, let's together as a body fast for 21 days. You can do different things along the way. A couple of things to consider, right? You could fast from sweets. You could fast from dairy. You could fast from coffee. You could fast from meat. You could fast from vegetables. Amen. Whatever it is, like something that you like that you will notice a difference. You would fast from. You could fast. There's something called the Daniel fast. I mean, I actually posted an article in our church group page last night. There's a couple things I posted in there. You can go and look at it. But there's lots of different fasts. There's something. Amy did a diet. This will. My wife and I think we're going to go down this road. We're going to do something called Whole 30. And I think it's where you can eat meat, fruits, and vegetables, and that's it. So, like, that's fairly significant for us. I've done it before. I usually feel better on the other end of it. And every time I'm tempted to go and eat something, right, I'm reminded of why I'm doing it. You could fast one meal a day as an option as well. This is a good option because... you could say, hey, I'm going to fast lunch for a week or whatever, where like you would eat, you know, breakfast and dinner or whatever. The beautiful thing about that is that when you fast, you want to increase the prayer time. So I've done this before where I would fast for lunch and instead of eating, I would pray. You replace the eating with prayer. Does that make sense? There's something else called, and this is the last one, a soul fast. A soul fast, and what that is if you've never fasted food before or you don't feel comfortable, you have dietary restrictions, this is where you could do something like, hey, I'm going to fast from social media for 7 days or 21 days or whatever. You could fast from TV, certain types of entertainment. You could go down the line and pick things that maybe you like, or watch this. It's even things that maybe you feel like you have a slight addiction to. You can break that kind of yoke. by fasting from it and said, hey, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And instead, when I'm tempted to do that, I'm going to go and pray. So does that make sense? There's lots of different fasts. You can kind of pick which one you want to do. But the biggest thing when it comes to fasting is we need to partner it with prayer. Like if you just don't eat certain things, that's called a diet. Right? It's called a diet. Fasting is when you partner, like, not eating certain things with prayer. So, and when I say prayer, notice I'm talking, I say extraordinary prayer. It's whatever is ordinary for you, go extra. Extraordinary. It's not rocket science. I can't tell you what it is that you need to do, right? It's extraordinary. It's whatever. Maybe you pray, maybe you average 3 days a week, 10 minutes a day, all right? So that's a 30-minute prayer time for the week. I would say increase that by 25 to 50%. So maybe you'll do 5 days a week. You know what I mean? You want to make it, these goals, it's kind of like a goal. You want to make it achievable. If you only pray 15 minutes 3 times a week, don't think that you can set a goal and pray for an hour 7 days a week. It's not going to happen. You're going to be frustrated and discouraged. So you don't have to be the Apostle Paul right off the bat, all right? Just slowly, like, what is it? What is extraordinary for you? I know what I want to do. And if you ask me in private, I'll tell you. But, like, you got to figure out what it is that you need to do extraordinary. What is extraordinary? What does that look like for you? And remember, you want to partner with prayer. Here's a saying that I kind of thought about the other day, and I think it might help you. Next one is going to talk about power.
Yes.
That is a fact. You can word it however you want. The more time you spend with God in prayer, purposely seeking Him, you will get more power from God to do what it is He's calling you to do. When I talk about proximity, I'm talking about time with. Now, is God everywhere, at all places, at all times? Yes. But there is something special about purposed seeking of God. And I would say Jesus talks about your closet. I don't know. Sometimes, literally, I literally get in the closet. If you have a lot of kids, like, you know, some of you guys are, like, sometimes you got to find a quiet place to seek God. And we've talked about prayer and fasting before, talked about prayer. But I just want to give you that. I think there's power that comes from proximity to God. I want to share another verse with you. John 15:4. Jesus says this, and this is wise counsel for us. Jesus said, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself." That's what we're talking about, right? You can't do it on your own. It must remain in the vine. It's got to be connected, right? Makes sense? "Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine," and Jesus kind of makes it really clear. He's like, watch this. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you can bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." My friends, there are many people who I would say are saved, but they don't seem to be connected to the vine. You're going to have to work really hard in your life to be the kind of person that's connected to Jesus. We are going to stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. And I want us to be the types of people that have a ton of people behind us that we've led to Christ, that we've discipled, that new works are happening because of us. Because of Jesus working through us. So, a couple of things that we can do together. If you have YouVersion, you guys use that? YouVersion, there's an app. Excuse me, there's an app. But there's something called 21 Days of Prayer and Fasting. And I posted it in our Facebook page. Jump on that one. And there's 21 days of just devotionals. The guy who wrote that is out of Jacksonville, Florida. You ever heard of Stovall Weems Celebration Church? Anyway, great church, but I think it's called Awaken or something like that. Awakening. I posted it in our Facebook page. You can get it. Also, I posted an article about 7 steps to basic prayer and fasting. You can look at that. And lastly, I posted something. It's called Bless Every Home. And what it is it's like you give them your email and your where you live, and it'll tell you all the houses around you on a map and the names of the people there. And what you do is you pray for those people daily. It'll tell you, it'll list 5 neighbors a day. And then you can go through and hit, I prayed for these people. And they'll send you an email daily to remind you of it. Great. It's a great website. Just a way. Not the only way. Just a way for you to pray for people. Okay? Make sense? So, questions, thoughts, as we wrap up.